All right. Colossians. It's in your Bible. Find it.
Yes.
Oh, have you been gone that long? Yeah, I think we did. Yeah. They're all online. Try to catch up. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father God, we're with you today. Our hearts are with you. We've just sang wonderfully. We just appreciate you so much. We worship you. We ask you now to open our hearts to the word and the great truths that Paul has for us here. Big topic. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a big topic today. Lots to cover. Lots of history behind it. So be sort of patient. We're going to go through this here. So we're in Colossians chapter 2. And we're sort of finishing up last week's sermon. This is going to be a long finish, though. So we've been following Paul's concern for the church in Colossae, a small city in what the Romans called Asia. Today we call it Turkey. A church was planted there, and it thrived, and it was just the opening paragraph of this letter tells us that. In chapter 1, verse 2, he calls them faithful brethren in Christ. That's how you can tell they were thriving. Then in verse 4, he says, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." So notice Paul says the Colossian believers understood the grace of God in truth. That's really important for today. Don't lose sight of that, those phrases. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. So Epaphras was their pastor. And Paul emphasizes the grace of God because that is what they were in danger of losing. So the Colossian church was being impacted by other teachers, people that were coming along with other ideas. And it was an attack on the grace of God. Epaphras had been faithfully telling them the true gospel, that salvation is a free gift of God's saving grace made real by the all-sufficient death of Christ on our behalf. That was the gospel. That's what he preached. That's what he was faithfully preaching. That's what they believed. That's how they came to Christ. And he says Epaphras is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, which means that they, the apostles, taught exactly the same truth that he was teaching. They all were on the same page exactly, right? But these other voices were coming along, trying to woo the Colossian believers away from Christ. So they might have used Christ's name. In fact, they did. But they were changing who he was. They were had a different idea about what he was all about. And that's the big danger. When people use Jesus' name and are talking about a totally different person than the one in the Bible, you've got to pay close attention to that and not give in, right? So wherever the truth is, guess who tries to get in the way of it? Yeah, the bad guys. Satan is always trying to sow error or just plant seeds of doubt or send false teachers to twist the truth enough so that the gospel of grace will be gone out of the world. And there's nothing strange about that. It happens in every age. It happens in every place. It's happening a lot today in our time. There's always someone or many someones to misrepresent who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and to offer what Paul in Corinthians calls a different gospel to the churches. That's always going on. And that was starting to happen in Colossae. It hadn't taken over. It hadn't caught deep, but it was starting to happen, and Paul's trying to nip that in the bud, as they say. So people trying to mix the gospel of Christ with pagan philosophy or Jewish tradition or both, because he talks about things that sounds like both kind of issues are at stake here. So we see Paul's commands. We talked about those last week in the chapter, verse 8. This is his command as an apostle. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." They're going to try to bring you into worldly ideas, man-made religion, and take you away from Christ. He says, don't be taken captive. the greatest danger to the church and its witness is always to let man-made ideas start to replace the clear teaching of Scripture. That's gone on all through church history. It's gone all through my history. I mean, I haven't lived through all of church history, only this little chunk of it. But pretty big. Yeah, it's a bigger chunk all the time. But ever since I was a young Christian, you know, I was like 19 to my ancient age now, I've seen it come and go, these different ideas, philosophies, different things trying to capture the church. And it seems to happen all the time. And it happens, I'm not going to say it happens more now, but there's so many different avenues of having weird ideas come out because of communications in modern times, you know. Things get spread pretty fast. So he says, see to it that no one takes you captive, right? Scripture is clear, but people like to muddle it. So the apostles and the prophets, they were inspired, right, by God. Other people aren't. They're not inspired. The apostles and prophets speak what God has revealed. Other men don't speak what God has revealed. So man-made practices, man-made belief systems were creeping into the church. And last week we were looking at Paul's choice of words in chapter 2, verse 18, where he basically identified these three major errors in Colossae, which were legalism, asceticism, big word, and mysticism. Asceticism isn't actually that big, it's just that nobody ever uses it. But legalism, asceticism, and mysticism. So 2 weeks ago we talked about legalism, measuring spirituality by man-made rules, which is very common in our times as well. And then, as far as legalism goes, Paul couldn't be clearer than he is. Verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Christ has come. There's nothing better than him. He fulfills all of the Old Testament rituals and ceremonies and festivals and special feast days and all of that. And as Paul explained in chapter 2, verse 9, Christ is the fullness of in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So he changes everything. And now it's all about him because he's the fulfillment of it all. So we don't need signs. We don't need maps. We don't need types. We don't need shadows. We have the real thing. And the real thing is Christ, right? So he is everything we can want and everything we could need. There's no need to add anything to Jesus. Jesus' teaching and the teaching of his chosen apostles, that's supposed to be our guide. Scripture rules, right? Okay, and last time we talked about mysticism. That was last week, this craving for supernatural experiences. The vast majority of your Christian life, it will be without signs and wonders, okay? If you get a miracle, that's great. We've already seen miracles happen here, wonderful things that God does in people's lives. But that's not what our life is about. It's about Jesus. And visions and things like that are rare. They're even rarer in the Bible. They don't happen very often. And our faith is not to be grounded in any way on visions that have been seen by people outside of Scripture. Our root, our grounding is right here in this book. That's where it is. And there was a problem in Colossae, people giving their attention to visions and experiences that seemed supernatural. And we just have to take care about chasing those things because usually they're contrary to Scripture almost always when people say, I've had a vision. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. That's the third thing, asceticism, self-denial, rigorous self-denial, self-torture, those kind of things. And then he says, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Christ said it, Paul said it earlier about Christ. Christ is the head. He's the head over all rule and authority. He's the head of the church. So that's mysticism, is the idea of the visions. That's last week. So what is left for us to look at is his phrase, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. So That's the other part of what he was talking about there. Now, this seems like two really different things, self-abasement and the worship of angels. Self-abasement is this self-denial thing, this obscene, gross sort of version of self-denial, this dark self-torment as a path to holiness or something like that. That doesn't seem much like the worship of angels, but they do both kind of represent aspects of what was known as Gnosticism. We've talked a little bit about that. So Gnosticism was the first major cult that Christianity had to interact with. It was already starting in Paul's day. It came to fruition later in the first century, and then especially in the second century, it kept growing and changing and all of that. So Paul's dealing with early Gnosticism. For the Gnostics, Jesus was not God in human flesh. The flesh is evil, and the basic principle of Gnosticism was to escape this prison house of flesh. And now, you can kind of see where that idea came from, because if you just see where do my sins come from, a lot of it has to do with our flesh, right, our fallen nature. But they had their own weird theory about getting out of that. So the Gnostics said Jesus was not human. He never became a man. He only appeared as a man. And he was sent by the great unknowable God of everything, you know, this sort of truly unknowable. You can't know God. You can't say, I know God, or I have a relationship with God. God's not a person. He's like this cosmic force, this thing that's behind everything. And so Jesus was sent by him. And they viewed Jesus as a divine revealer, a being of pure spirit, sent from the unknowable God to awaken humanity out of ignorance, which would free our spirit from our body, which is the prison house of our flesh, right? So we were imprisoned by this. You know where the imprisonment came from? This very evil emanation or being that kind of emanated out of the unknowable God. And that being created our world, this material world and our flesh and all of that. And you know who that is in Gnosticism? It's the God of the Old Testament. That's who they said. He is evil. And he's created evil. And he imprisoned us in these bodies. So that was there. And Christ came from that unknowable God too as a pure spirit to set us free. So if you read Gnostic Gospels, they don't have any stories. They were written much later than our Gospels, but they were the more developed Gnosticism. Christ is just speaking weird things, and they're very strange things. And they're all to free you from the body, right? They all thought the material body was evil. So there were different schools of Gnosticism. And while they shared common beliefs that the flesh and the material world are evil and they've entrapped us, they had two kind of wildly different views of the human body. They all believed that the body was evil, but one group believed that the way to deal with that was rigorous self-denial, asceticism. Just deny yourself, punish yourself, all of that. Be like a hermit and torment yourself. The other view said, well, the body's not important at all, so do whatever you want with it. Guess which group was more popular? Yeah, you're right. So, but Gnosticism was a very real problem in the second century, especially confusing people about who Jesus was, and it was too weird to survive, so it didn't. It faded out over time, but it did have its run for a little while. Good riddance to that. But over centuries, other movements began in the church which embraced that idea of self-denial as a path to holiness, rigorous self-denial. And as Christianity spread and as time passed, it had to deal with its own versions of the adoration of creation, adoration of beings that God made, other beings, angels and saints and Jesus' own mother. Suddenly she had the power and the status of a goddess. Literally, she did. And they're thinking it became acceptable to start offering prayers to angels or praying to dead saints or the mother of Christ. Now, can anybody think of a single place in Scripture where a godly person prays to an angel, actually prays to an angel for help? There aren't any. There's not one place in Scripture where that's done. Or asks an angel to pray for him. Saint or Angel Gabriel, pray for me. Does that ever happen in Scripture? When Gabriel appears to Mary or John the Baptist's father, did they ask the angel to pray for them or to go to God for them or anything like that as an intercessor? They never do. Now, they have conversations. but they never pray to an angel. So angels bring messages. That's their job. So you might have a conversation with one, but nobody prays to one or makes a request of one in Scripture. It never happens. Never happens. Now, can you think of a single place in Scripture where a godly person speaks to or seeks the assistance of somebody that's already dead? We're not talking about the risen Christ here. We're talking about human beings, okay, regular human beings. A believer in heaven, that they pray to them or seek their aid or anything like that. No, there's no examples of that in the Bible, none at all. In fact, in the book of Acts, you know, Stephen in chapter 7 is martyred. He's stoned to death. And he literally has a vision of Jesus, a real vision. And it says in that chapter, it says, being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing there at the right hand of God. And then they stone him to death because they're so angry at Christ. As they stone him, Stephen asks Jesus not to hold their sin against them. So he forgives them. Who does he pray to? Jesus. He prays to Jesus, who's God. It's a beautiful moment. It's a Christ-honoring moment. If anyone is in heaven, it's Stephen. But when he's gone from this earth, the church fondly remembers him and honors him, but nobody prays for him, prays to him. They don't pray to him or ask for his assistance. He's dead. He's in heaven. He's not part of our life anymore. James the Apostle, the brother of John, is martyred in Acts chapter 12. He's killed by Herod, and nobody prays to him. Nobody seeks his aid. Not for another 200 years is there any evidence of Christians seeking aid from the dead people, saints or not. And similarly, the earliest known prayer to Mary is about 200 years after the New Testament era is over. So nobody in the Bible or among the church fathers who knew the apostles, the earliest church fathers, ever asks for or prays to people that are in heaven. They never ask for things from them or pray to them or ask them to talk to God for them or anything like that. Now, I can think of a very large church that encourages and practices these things. In fact, I can think of two very large and historic churches that do this, both the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. When I was in Russia teaching some guys how to preach sermons, we were in Siberia, of all wonderful places, and it actually is kind of beautiful there. But we went to an Orthodox church, and they don't have any seats there. You have to stand during the whole service. I don't know if you knew that. But up front, they had a whole set of candle places set and icons. They don't have statues in Orthodox church. They have icons, pictures of people you can pray to and ask for their help. The picture that really caught me was the Tsar, you know, and his family who were killed by the communists. And the whole family was in there. Anastasia was there. So you can light a candle and pray to Anastasia to bless you, or Tsar Nicholas. You could pray to them. They actually are saints in the Orthodox Church. Is there anything like that in Scripture?
No.
Nothing at all like that. So these churches over time accrued to themselves a lot of practices that are not biblical, not in Scripture. So it's very easy to add ideas. It's really easy to do that. It just takes time. Time is the thing. Tradition. So somebody starts something somewhere, then it kind of catches on, and then it grows, and then people start developing theologies around it and all kinds of practices around it, and over time that sort of thing happens. Man-made concepts imposed on other people as the true faith. So as it catches on, people in authority latch on to it. That's very popular. We'll take it and we'll tell other people to start doing that as well. So the Pharisees were exactly like that. That's how they came to be about. The rabbis did with the law of Moses exactly what these churches do. They add layers of tradition on top of Moses. So when Jesus came along, he was dealing with an Israelite religion that was not based nearly as much on Moses as on rabbinical teaching. So that's why it was so difficult, because Jesus was totally with Moses, but he wasn't okay with all the tradition that would layered onto that. So man-made traditions, when they're layered on the Bible, they twist the Bible and they change the meaning of it. So when Jesus comes, he's facing a religion that's claiming to be about Moses. They say they're all about Moses, but instead it's the creation of men. Men who will actually commit murder. They'll actually put people to death to zealously defend their perverted interpretation of what Judaism was. And you see that through ancient Christian history as well, as Christianity became legal and became based on tradition as well. They would kill people. The church would okay killing people who were against those traditions. That's how wicked human beings can be. And honestly, that's why Jesus told the Pharisaic theologian Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. You're going to have to let this whole thing go. You need a whole new start. You have to be born again. You need to be born from God because these traditions are not going to save you. Interestingly enough, concerning Jesus' mother Mary, in Luke chapter 11, you know, Jesus is teaching one day, and a lady in the crowd gets all excited, and out of nowhere, she just stands up and starts praising Mary. It's in Luke chapter 11, verse 27, and it says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And he said, you go, girl, mama. My mama, she's to be venerated. You pray to mama. I always pray to mama. You pray to mama, too. That's not what happened. Jesus said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's what he said. So Jesus cares about following the word of God. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would insist that they don't pray to Mary or angels. They are asking them for help to pray to God. That's the way they would put it. So you go talk to God for us. Just like you'd ask your friend to pray for you. We're talking to the dead to pray, or we're talking to an angel to pray for us. That's the way they would put it. But is that biblical? They would say, well, why not get all the help you can? Because they can't hear you. That's why. There's zero evidence biblically that you should do that. There's zero evidence that the departed can even hear what we're saying. And think of poor Mary. Here's a dead woman. She's in glory in heaven, enjoying her son. And 100 million people are trying to pray to her at the same second. How is she going to answer those prayers? Who is she anyway? She's not God. She's not infinite in knowledge and wisdom and power. She has none of that. She doesn't have time to share your prayer requests with the Father because 800 other people are in this very second behind you, and there's about 1 million people in front of you, and that can't happen. So there's nothing like that in Scripture about the dead. One of the most interesting prayers to angels also involves visions. So remember, Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, asceticism, and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. One of the most popular prayers in Catholicism during my lifetime, it changed, but is called the Saint Michael prayer. And it was very, very, very popular. And here's what actually happened to create that prayer. Pope Leo XIII wrote a prayer after he had a vision in 1886. And in the vision, he saw the devil and the angels making war. The angels of the devil, the devil and his demons, his angels, making war on the church. And he heard a conversation between God and Satan. And so that made him come up with this prayer. So it was a vision. So here you've got the vision and praying to angels or honoring angels in a special way in the same place. So here's the actual prayer. It's pretty simple, actually. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in the battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him and humbly pray, O do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of the souls of men. Amen. It's pretty basic. It's a prayer to Michael, though. It's a prayer to Michael the archangel, not to God. And he's asking Michael to defend us. You protect us. Protect us against wickedness. He doesn't ask Jesus. He asks Michael. And then the Pope was so excited about this because it was a vision. He made a rule that every church in the entire world, they have a thing called high mass, which is a super elaborate service, and then low mass. He said in every low mass that's given, that prayer has to be made because he saw it in a vision, right? So he's bringing a vision in, imposing it on the entire church. That's just not biblical. Angels don't make decisions to protect us. You can't talk to an angel and he'll decide to protect you. Angels are messengers of God. So you talk to God and he'll send a message. He'll send an angel to protect you. But you don't talk to angels to protect you. You see how different that is? One is giving the attention to a created being, and the other one is seeking aid from the Father, where we're supposed to seek our aid. I've been in a couple situations in my life. One was pretty extreme, where I needed an angel pretty desperately. I mean, I was very worried about being knifed to death. So I didn't pray to an angel. I did quietly pray while this person was waving a knife. I said, Lord, I need a big angel here right now. And I guess I got one because nothing turned out bad. But that's how you pray. You pray to the Father, and you can pray for him to send you an angel. If you don't like flying, you can ask the Father to send an angel to hold the plane up, all those kind of things. But don't pray to angels. We don't do that. We don't pray to dead people either. We pray to the Lord. So you can see how these practices come about. They come and they go. And they're based on the opinion of men. That's the problem. Even a pope is just a man, and not based on Scripture. So Scripture in no way supports praying to angels. Okay, let's use the remaining bit of time here to talk about self-abasement, which Paul talks about in Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Then verse 23, Paul describes this as matters which have, this is really important to look at his language in verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. It appears wise, and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You should mark that verse in your Bible. It's extremely important, and it directly applies to practices that developed in the church over long centuries and are part of the Roman Catholic Church today. The whole point of self-denial and rigid structures and monasteries and vows and unquestioning obedience to a human spiritual authority, the whole purpose of that was to defeat sin and to overcome the flesh. That sounds good. That's a great thing to do, to overcome your flesh. And that's why Paul says it has the appearance of wisdom. Seems like a good idea. Torture yourself so your body won't want to do bad things anymore. But that's not a divine weapon. That's a human weapon against sin. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It fails. It's a man-made method. It sounds like it should work, but it doesn't work. So living a rigidly controlled life of self-denial does not fix your heart. You might deny yourself from physically doing certain things. You can lock yourself in a cell and say, well, I can't go get in too much trouble. But that doesn't change your heart. Following Jesus is entirely a matter of the heart. The writer to the Epistle of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, he says, do not be carried away by various and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, living in God's grace. In fact, that's a Freddie Alexander phrase. Just live it in God's grace, brother. That's what you always say to me. And not man's law. Man's law is not a path to maturity and holiness. Grace is the path to maturity. And for centuries, what Paul says is of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's what people for centuries have been doing, exactly the thing he said not to do. In fact, it dominated the church for about 1,000 years as sort of an ideal of holiness, this self-denial and punishing yourself and all of that. And that can happen when the Bible gives way to man-made religion and people stop reading the Bible. That's why the church, that same church, literally burned at the stake people who translated the Bible into your language, like into English and things like that. Many people died to give us a Bible because it was forbidden by the church for us to read the Bible and to have it in our own language. Because you'd find out these things. You'd see what the Apostle Paul says. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So monasticism was a significant part of church history. That is a man-made religion. Now, it's always fascinated me. I think it's really interesting living in a cell and having people walk around and make, or not speak or torment themselves. I mean, it's just kind of an interesting thing. But it didn't really start with monasteries. It originally began with individuals just going off by themselves to be holy, so separating themselves from the rest of humanity. So they called them hermits. And they were pre-monks, if you will. They're going off to be alone, to be away from all the temptations of the world, to be holier. And these individuals thought that to please God, they needed to withdraw from the world totally. And the most famous of those early guys was a guy named Anthony of Egypt at the end of the 3rd century. So we're talking about the late 200s, okay? So Anthony's called the father of monasticism, but he did it all by himself. And they used to have even guys that would sit on the top of poles, like flagpole sitters, but they would actually do that. That was Simon Stylites was one of those guys. There was a whole bunch of people that did that too. So decades later, after Anthony, the first communal monastery was created and founded by Pachymonius the Great. And he also lived in Egypt. This was an Egyptian thing. Maybe it's the desert. But he organized the monks and wrote the first monastic rule. All of these monastery houses have rules that govern everything they do. And there's different branches, of course, the Augustinians, the Benedictines, and all of that. So their thing was to work, be disciplined, and pray all the time. And then that was starting in Egypt and a little bit in Palestine as well. And then it just exploded. I mean, it just exploded. And there's a couple reasons why it exploded. One of them was in AD 313. So Anthony's at the end of the 200s, and in AD 313, the Emperor Constantine won a big battle and became the emperor and issued what was called the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan said that Christianity will no longer be persecuted in the Roman Empire. It will now be a legal, allowed religion. And not only that, but he himself identified as a Christian, the Emperor Constantine. And this is directly following 10 years of intense persecution by the previous emperor, Diocletian. So suddenly, many people were professing Christ because the emperor is a Christian now, right? And they're saying, well, we want to be on the emperor's good side, so we're Christians too. And that started happening. And anybody that was at court would say, Constantine, I'm a Christian too. So, if I want to do this job or have this position or all that kind of stuff. So Christianity actually quickly became popular and valuable, politically speaking, to be a Christian. So many who were faithful under the murderous Diocletian persecution that were faithful to Christ during that time suddenly find all these newcomers kind of coming into the church, and they don't seem like they're that sincere about it. You know, they're just kind of walking in and just talking the talk and not really following Jesus at all, not really interested in living for Jesus. So the church was starting to look very worldly, not unlike a lot of modern Christianity. So the question is, what does a righteous person do in that situation, right? That's kind of tricky. Do they stand firm and do the best they can to model true Christianity and disciple these new worldly Christians? Do they spend time with them and work with them and set a good example for them? Or do they retreat? The choice was to retreat for many, many, many people. And that was where the monastic system really started to grow. So their answer, I think the wrong answer, was in a popular book at the time. Because remember St. Anthony? Well, one of the great church fathers in the 4th century was Athanasius Against the World, very famous man. And he wrote a book about the life of Anthony after Constantine and all this had happened. And he published it, and it just took off. Everybody was, that's our solution. Monasteries, monks and nuns and all of that kind of stuff. That's our answer, separation from the world. It was not the best choice. Why is that not the best choice? Well, Colossians 2:23, the apostolic message directed directly at that issue. It has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So hiding yourself away and denying yourself has no value against the flesh. So monks and nuns are not more holy than any faithful Christian living out in the real world, interacting with people. There's a great danger, actually, in the monastery of self-righteousness and thinking oneself superior. And worse than that, thinking Christ is more pleased with you being behind the walls than he is with people out there that are faithfully representing Christ in the world. That's the thinking, and it's a twisted thinking. It's a dark thinking. It's wrong. Biblically speaking, the rules of monastic life were totally contrary to what Paul calls our freedom in Christ. That the passage that was read earlier in the service today, Romans 14, is all about our freedom. You have the freedom to do this, and you have the freedom to do that. You can say yes to this, and you can say no to the same thing. It's fine. It depends on your conscience. And you can, as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture, you can make all kinds of choices in your life. If you want to live behind the wall, that's fine. But you're not better. You're not more holy. Probably you're less in certain key ways because you're not interacting much with the world at all when you should be. So biblically speaking, they were denying the freedom of Christ. So your entire life in a monastery is prescribed by these severe rules, and you have to give unquestioned obedience to the leader of the community, the abbot in a monastery situation, or a mother superior in a nun sort of situation. And the enforced discipline was absolute. So St. Benedict actually had one of the most comprehensive rules, and that's a very large order down through the history of monks. And it's part of the absolute obedience and humiliation that's required before superiors. So I typed out rule number 71. It says, if you were a monk in a Benedictine monastery, if a monk is reproved in any way, so if you're corrected in any way by his abbot, or by one of his seniors, even for some very small matter, or if he gets the impression that one of his seniors is angry or disturbed with him, however slightly, it actually mentions that, however slightly, he must then and there, without delay, cast himself on the ground at the other's feet to make satisfaction and lie there until the disturbance is calmed by a blessing. Anyone who refuses to do this should be subjected to corporal punishment, or if he is stubborn, shall be expelled from the monastery. Question: did Jesus Christ even come close to asking anybody to behave that way in his presence? If God the Son is patient with sinners and graciously works with people and forgives people, what is that, right? What is that? Did Paul act like that? Did Peter act like that? Never. That's not how the Bible deals with sin, and it's not how the Bible deals with reconciliation. Now, this is not to say monks and nuns never did anything good in the world. Some religious orders went beyond the walls, and they would help the poor and do all kinds of good works, and that's fine. That's wonderful. Help the sick, go visit the sick, help the oppressed. Some courageous monks went out and took the message of Jesus to far-flung places that never heard of him. And they were killed and tortured for doing that, and they succeeded in bringing some people groups into Christianity, at least in some form, and did wonderful things. St. Patrick in Ireland, you know? I mean, superhero guy, right? Wonderful guy. That's all good stuff. But monasticism overall is more harmful than it is good. It's unhealthy because it goes way beyond Scripture and gives a wrong view of what it means to be sanctified, set apart unto the Lord, and what we're supposed to be doing as we mature in Christ. Still, I've always thought there might be a way to kind of work that out. I think it's kind of cool. There should be Protestant monks and nuns, I think. But you got to change the whole system if you do that. I'm just saying that. But I always thought that would be an interesting thing to do. In other words, you could make short-term vows to the Lord to do a certain thing for him, and then you get to renew that later if you want to. You know, just short-term commitment, no special clothes, no lifelong vows, no shame if you leave or give up or say, you know what, I think I'm going to become a nurse instead. No physical abuse of your own body, that wouldn't be allowed. No absolute obedience to some imperfect guy who's over you in some way, nothing like that. You have normal human relations, and leadership is gracious and humble about its own sins. So just living a simple life in a community that serves other people, that's kind of a beautiful idea, and I think that would be a nice thing to do. I don't think anything wrong with that. So I think Protestant monks and nuns would be okay, uncoerced and free, But that's not what monasticism is, right? Not at all. So let's talk about the world's most famous monk real quick, and then we'll wrap this up. Martin Luther. Luther joined a monastery out of fear when he was caught in a lightning storm. And he had no plans to go into the ministry or anything like that, but he was so scared, he prayed to Saint Anne, prayed to a saint to save him. And she said, if you'll save me, I'll go into a monastery. I'll become a monk. And he did. He did it all. He labored to be the best monk he could possibly be. He was an Augustinian monk. He even became a priest. Not all monks are priests, but he became one. He became a scholar. He was very adept intellectually. But his conscience was constantly tormented because in the Catholic system, there's no assurance of salvation. So he never felt safe with God. He never felt safe with God because God was angry with him all the time. Always, he believed. And his brother monks hated it when he came to confession because, oh, this is going to be hours. Because he'd try to think of every single sin, every bad thought. And they, okay, Martin, okay, keep going. And he said, Martin Luther said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Now, Martin Luther was very fortunate. The head of his order, a man named Johann von Staupitz, he was the leader of that community, that Augustinian community. He was a wise and good man, very kind man. And he saw Luther's gifts, and he saw Luther's problem. So he said, I'm going to assign you to be an instructor in the university, because he'd earned his doctorate of theology. So he says, you're going to instruct, and I want you to teach the Bible. Monks don't typically read the Bible a lot. That's not mainly what they do. So he spent 5 years lecturing on Psalms, then Romans, then Galatians, which emphasized grace over works, right? And then the book of Hebrews, right before he posted his famous 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg and changed European Christianity forever. That's what led to all of that. Scripture led to the Protestant Reformation. What did he find in the Bible? Here are his words. About the book of Romans. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. And the whole scripture took on a new meaning. And this passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. And that's how the Protestant faith began. Not with a lightning bolt. That sent him into the monastery, but with the word of God. That's how it began. So Luther found God's grace in the scriptures, and he made what he found very simple. He said this, the law says do this, and it is never done. Grace says believe in this, and everything is already done. Amen to that. That's what we believe. That's what we believe in our church. That's what we believe to this very day after all these centuries, 500 years. Christ achieved a salvation we could never achieve. And I should mention that Martin Luther also changed the world in a couple of other ways. He married a nun. This monk married a nun, Catherine von Bora. After the Reformation got going, she and several other nuns escaped their abbey in a barrel of fish. They would have barrels, these big barrels brought full of fish to the abbey, and they emptied them out to eat, you know. And then these nuns got smuggled out in these barrels and made it to Wittenberg, where Luther was. And he started trying to find people to marry them off to and all of that. And she caught his eye, and it was all glory from there. He couldn't find anybody for Kate, so he married her himself, and they had a great relationship. And that changed the world also. So their vows of celibacy ended in a beautiful marriage with children, and there's nothing uniquely holy about celibacy. So Luther said, marriage is not only an honorable order, but also a divine, glorious, and noble gift of God. There's no estate to which the devil is so opposed as marriage. He prefers that people live in fornication or adultery rather than marry, for he knows that is where that where there is a godly marriage, there the church is built. The Pope commands that priests must not marry is the devil's work. God has not given the gift of chastity to all, nor do most have it. I would have no compulsory celibacy, but would have everyone free to marry or not to marry. And if a man cannot live without a wife, let him take one. If he can, let him remain single. And again, that's world-changing in understanding, because Luther cast aside man-made religion. He cast aside tradition and went back to Scripture as the only authority for the church. Okay, we're almost done here. Question: are Christians to live a disciplined life? Thank you. I'm glad you nodded your heads and said thank you. Yes, yes, it is. Are we to fast and pray? Absolutely. And give God his due. Give God his due in our schedules, in our worship, in our serving. Absolutely. We're to do that. Fasting can actually be a great aid to prayer, especially in certain seasons or times. It teaches us to master our flesh, and it increases our capacity for self-control, and even in other areas it does that. So it's a very good thing, but it should be our choice. And all spiritual disciplines should be a fruit that grows out of the grace of God in our lives, not an externally imposed practice. So Paul offers an excellent advice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, this is not the word for the end times, not eschatos, this is latter times. He's talking about Gnosticism, which he knows is coming. In latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So that's this latter times thing, Gnosticism. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who what? Forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, he's telling Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Sorry, old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bodily discipline, little profit. Discipline for godliness, big profit. Okay? Simple. So, which disciplines profit most? The Word of God and prayer. So regular attention to the Word and prayer will keep you on track with the Lord far more than all the rules imposed on monks all the centuries in those monasteries. Discipline is a form of self-denial. To receive some sort of credit is the doctrine of demons. That's what he says. It's wrong-headed. You don't earn points with God by fasting. It just strengthens your spiritual muscles to do it, so it's a good idea. It's good practice, but it doesn't save you. Just the other day, I saw a quote from an Orthodox priest. This is the Eastern Orthodox guy, Father Seraphim Holland. He said, you can't be saved without prayer and fasting. That's the doctrine of demons, literally. You cannot be saved without it. That's not true. You're saved by Christ. You're saved by grace. It's a gift. Jesus saves, period. You can add nothing to what he's done on our behalf at all. So in gratitude, we live for Jesus and want to please him and conduct ourselves in that way. Prayer and fasting is one way to get over control over some of our impulses and improve that life. But it's not saving. It's not saving at all. It's not an obligation. We can't add anything to what Christ has done. So in Colossians 2:19, Paul warns us about not holding fast to the head. You've got to hold fast to the head. Who's the head? Jesus Christ is the head. You have to take your stand with him. So never let man-made religion take your eyes or your attention or your faith off of Christ. Don't let it happen ever. Measure everything by him. Okay, it's actually noon. Let's pray. Our most precious Savior, you have done all that is needful for our salvation. Your love and your sacrifice have reconciled us to the Father. And we're safe. We're safe in you, Lord Jesus. Protect us from wandering. Protect us from those who would steal us from you. May your church, purchased with your blood, stay true, holding fast to you, holding fast to you alone as the head. We ask this in your name. Amen.